The book of Hebrews. The most important messages in this series probably were the first three. And the reason I say they were the most important is because they helped establish the backdrop for the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, I know that 77 messages ago was number one, and 76 and 75 messages ago. I knew the series would be lengthy, but I'm trying to keep it down. I'm doing three verses. I did three verses last week. If I went verse by verse, it would be a lot longer. I would be dealing with material like John Owen did in his commentary on Hebrews, which is four humongous volumes. I should count the pages. They sit on my shelf. They keep the dust off of the shelf. They catch it for me. As many commentaries I have on Hebrews, those don't get moved. I've used them so much. I've used them in the past. And John Owen, I wish he had understood messages 1 through 3. He didn't. And so there were issues. And you, many times in my preaching in some of these materials, I end up preaching what appears to be against some of the things that some of the commentators say. You don't know that I'm doing that, but I am, because they say things that are wrong. And they will confuse you and they will lead you astray. And some of these are the great divines of Christendom. And they will say these things. They have premises that are wrong. Messages 1 through 3 gave us premises. One premise is this, and that is these people that are identified as Hebrews in the title were those who were in the church at Jerusalem who had been in Judaism, had been saved by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, and believing the gospel of Christ, and they were in the church of Jerusalem, but they compromised their Christian faith and were still trying to relate to friends and family in the temple, which still stood in Jerusalem. And so they were trying to mix Saturday Judaism with Sunday Christianity. And I believe they probably meant on Sunday at that point. It wasn't necessary. It wasn't a Sunday Sabbath, but they met. And so one day they'd be with Christians, and the day before they'd been with Jews. And the day before, some of them may have walked down the street with an animal for a sacrifice. And you know what's interesting? I don't think they had a little hint of it, but not a huge hint. You have to read Hebrews 13 before you understand that they could offer spiritual sacrifices rather than animal sacrifices. Hebrews 13 tells us there are at least three spiritual sacrifices in 15 and 16, the sacrifices of praise, the sacrifice of doing good, and the sacrifice of fellowship or sharing together. And so this whole idea of sacrifice was a spiritual sacrifice is totally different than a physical sacrifice. You know, you don't have to clean up after a spiritual sacrifice. You don't have to smell the blood of a spiritual sacrifice. But when that spiritual sacrifice is offered, God is well pleased with it. We're told that over and over. And so I hope we're not reluctant to offer spiritual sacrifices over and over and over every day. It's a unique privilege. So these people in this book, it is addressed to people who are Christians. They have believed that Christ died for their sins and that he was buried and he rose again the third day. And so through those facts, they believe in Jesus Christ. And so they became members of the family of God by their spiritual birth at that moment. And they became a part of the body of Christ by their spiritual baptism at that moment. They were Christians. They were secure in their salvation. That is to say, they could not lose their salvation. And the reason I mention that, you have people that have a couple sections in here that try to say it says they lost it. We just read some verses. We'll see them next week if the Lord tarries. These are people who, what they do, these are Christians who draw back to perdition. And it's saying there are two different groups of people there, and you can see it. I trust you saw it in the reading of the scripture this morning. The people in the church in Jerusalem, these Hebrews to which this letter is addressed, included those who were carnal Christians. That is, they were living in their sin natures. They had sinned, and they had done so willfully, knowing what they were doing and taking a risk. They realized that they were acting like human infants. They were daring God, as it were, to discipline them. And just, they were doing it to see what they could get away with. And we talked about that word willfully. I hope I can speak better than that today. Anyway, we saw it earlier in this context where they had chosen to sin in verse 26. And we talked about that when we were there. Now, when they challenge their heavenly Father, and they have a child-father relationship, they can say Abba, which is the word father in Aramaic. They can say Abba. They challenged him, and he disciplines them. And he says, you don't treat the blood of Christ that way. He shed his blood to die for those sins, and you don't have a reason to go ahead and sin just to do it. Because you want to, and you're going to challenge, and he said you trample him underfoot, and we saw that in verse 29, and they related directly to the blood of the covenant, the new covenant for the church. I mean, you treat what is provided by grace as though it was common, as though it was normal, as though it was the blood of the beefsteak you ate the night before. And he said that's what they were trying to do. And so what happens? They willfully sin, and God's going to take them to the woodshed. He is going to chasten them. He is going to discipline them. And we have talked about that down through these verses. And it's going to be interesting because of the emphasis on faith. And this is not a problem here. It shouldn't be a problem. You know, in Corinthians, we do have a problem where you have 1 Corinthians 10. It talks about the provisions for the Lordian table. And then you've got problems that interfere between that and the institution of the table as it was reviewed to Paul by Christ. And so you have the problems with the head covering. You have problems with the agape feast and things like that. The interval here is related to faith. And it's not because of problems. It's because he's going to talk about faith. Because the life of a believer by faith is a life that prevents chastening. But God still will chasten you if you're going to be a rebel and you're going to go and sin willfully. And so we understand that. And he's going to pick back up on the concept of chastening. And there we actually have the word for child training or chastening in chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. He called them, and we looked at it when we were in 32. And in 32, he said, you need to remember what happened when you got saved. Things changed. And every time I think about it, things are different. There's a big change. And he says, remember that. Be reminded again. He uses a prefix in that, ana. Be reminded again of your initial salvation in 10:32, the call to remembrance, the first days, the former days, in which, after you were illumined, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember back when. There's nothing wrong with remembering what God did for you when you got saved. Nothing at all. Just don't stay there. These people had to go back there because they were living as though it hadn't happened and it wouldn't happen again. as if God only saved him at that point in time, and he wasn't going to keep on caring for him. And so he reminds them. And so he says, in this context that we've seen, you suffered because of your faith. Suffering would tend to drive away those who were not real believers. Persecution proves the stuff of a believer. It gives you that opportunity to try to handle it by yourself and to fail and then to go to God and let him handle it. And a lot of times that's exactly what happens in persecution. You just can't take some of these things anymore, and then you let God take care of it and it becomes less an issue in that matter. And we see that in 33 and 34. And he says, don't throw away your confidence. Now we're going to talk about that when we get to here in verse 35. The idea of casting away or throwing away. Throwing away from. And so he said, don't throw away your confidence. Now we've seen confidence. It's been translated boldness. And so he says, don't throw away your confidence. And then as we move on down, he says, you have need of patience. Confidence and patience are the wingers here. They're the key terms. And think, you have need. It's a lacking that you have of patience. It is very difficult often to be patient in some circumstances. It really is to be patient. We want to try to outrun the Lord, maybe. We want things to happen yesterday instead of tomorrow. And we don't abide under the circumstance as we ought to. And he says, you have a need. And we'll talk about the word need when we come through here. He says, after the will of the God is done, you will receive the promise. We'll talk about the promises as found in Hebrews as it's developed, just as a reminder. And then I like this next verse when it says, for yet a little while. It won't be long. Don't forget, when God talks about the coming of Christ, he's talking about it from his perspective, not ours. Most of us will say yesterday wasn't soon enough. If he'd come yesterday, it still wasn't soon enough. But God's timing is going to be perfect. And a little while with God is not a little while to us. He wrote this to the Hebrews. He wrote this to the Hebrews not quite 2,000 years ago, in a little while. He's not going to delay his coming, but when he comes, he will come right on time, right on schedule. And that will make a big difference. He's not going to tarry or delay, and that's where we're going as we look at these verses. Now let's begin at verse 35. What he says here, he says in the King James, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence. You know what it actually says? It says, stop throwing away your confidence. He uses a prohibitive here. He uses it with what we call a subjunctive. And so he says, stop throwing away your confidence. He's talking about these saints in Jerusalem. They have been throwing away their confidence. The Christian life and the provisions of grace, that is the benefit package for Christians, is solid. It's eternally solid. And yet, when we become introspective, that is, we look at ourselves, we tend to get discouraged, and the enemies can wind up on us. I'm talking about Satan and demons. Oh, you know, he said he was coming, but he's not. He didn't come after the letter was written 2,000 years ago. He's not going to come. And so you put doubt in your mind. You can be discouraged because you want out of here. You know, there are some days that I want out of here more than I want in other days. I still want out of here every day. And I wake up in the morning saying, is this the day? I am so ready on that. And as I get older, I'm thinking about underground. I still don't expect to go underground in that matter. And so he says, stop throwing away your confidence. The word throw is a word that's easy to remember in Greek. The reason it's easy is because it's the word balo. Balo. Can you see? Throw the ball low. The catcher signals low and outside. But it's balo. And so the idea of throw, and then it has a from in front of it. Stop throwing away from you. Your confidence. He's talking, the your is not Paul in this case. He's talking about these Hebrew believers. They've suffered persecution. They've lost everything. When they lost every bit of their possessions, that word possession is kind of a funny word that we talked about last week. And it's a word that has the idea of something that is yours, you have as a possession to sustain your life. It's something you use to live life as you're used to living it. I mean, these people came in and they took, the frying pan. Sorry about the bacon and eggs. Took away the cookware. What are you going to cook when you don't have cookware? You're going to eat raw vegetables. They're going to take away your cutlery so they don't have something to cut things up and that sort of thing. By the time you start the couch, the bed, you start adding all of these things up and you say they took away your possessions. And they did it because of your faith in Christ. That's what happened in Jerusalem. And they thought that was a blessing at that time. But then it got to the point they thought, we're going to deliberately do what got some of them, not all of them. We're going to do deliberately sin because God hasn't kept his promises. That is the reason that the word promise occurs so often in Hebrews. The verb occurs 14 times. Noun occurs 14 times. Don't do this from memory. No. The noun occurs 14 times, the verb occurs 4 times. You have that in your notes. You have that in my notes. And I keep saying, where am I going to stop? When am I going to want to stop? At the end, I think I'm going to end up doing some real fun topicals just to go back over the whole book with the themes, some of the themes, which will involve some promise passages. We'll touch some today. And so he said, don't throw away your confidence. Now, what is confidence? Like you said, it's translated boldness. It means to have a freedom to speak. To feel free of speech, to speak. I mentioned kind of in passing last round, did I mention it with this? I think you mentioned it with this. I mentioned another illustration. The Duke of Windsor, who thanks to an American divorcee, twice divorced, became the King of England, and he became King George VI. His name was Albert. He chose the name King George VI because his father was the fifth, and he did it in honor of his father. They knew him as Bertie. Bertie was not in line to be king. Well, he was in line, but he was not the heir. Because he had another brother in front of him, and that was the brother that married left the king throne for his name was David, by the way. That was his given name. And what did he do? He gave up his throne for Mrs. Simpson. It was interesting. She had not yet divorced her husband, and he. The guy who's to be the, he was a king of England, and her got together and found a wife for her husband so she could divorce him. That was an interesting story too. But you know, Albert was not a very good candidate for king. Why? He was not even a good candidate for the royal family. Because in his birth, he was not a great athlete in many areas. They had to train him to walk because he had a bad, severe problem with knocked knees. But the worst of it all was because of the public image expected of the royal family was he had to speak a lot. And Bertie had a stutter. So Albert had a stutter. And he'd get up to speak and he would spend two sentences stuttering before he could even start to get his bearings. And he would stutter. People couldn't understand him. And he got thrown in, and his father and mother were both concerned about him, not thinking that he was ever going to be king, but just that he wouldn't represent the royal family as he ought to in England. And so what happened, they ultimately made him Duke of Windsor. And during that time, he was going to give it one more try and do some work on the stutter. He had tried many people who were supposed to help him, and they didn't help him a lick. This guy was an Australian. He'd come over to England, and so what he did, he had exercises. Could you imagine the Duke of Windsor laying on the ground, on the floor, doing these breathing exercises, and these guys rooting for him? And ultimately, when he had to start doing some things, he got caught having to do some things. And he was able to speak. He may have started a speech with a stutter or two, and then he would handle it. But he never got rid of it completely, but he came pretty close. And so you know what happened to his confidence? He could speak without a stutter. And he did better and better and better. And when he became king, he became the beloved King George VI, who could speak in public. And remember where King George VI was? He was the King of England during World War II. He and Winston Churchill had some interesting things together in that matter. Now, all of this is to illustrate the word confidence. A willingness to speak without a stutter, without fear, without timidity, without being afraid to speak. And he said, don't throw away your willingness to stand up for who you are and what you are, your confidence, your boldness, which boldness has a great a recompense of reward. Now, what in the world does recompense of reward mean? Comes from a root that means to get a wage. You get paid for it. And so you get paid for this. It's a wage, as it were, that is given. And so he says, in this matter, let's take a moment and look at the word confidence in this context, because we've seen this and we talked about it earlier in verse 19 of chapter 10. And in 10:19 it says, having therefore brethren, boldness, confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. You can't get more confidence in entering into the heavenly throne room, where you have the persons of the Godhead, at least two of them, are resident there, and you have that privilege. How much this week did you slide into the home? Throne room. Probably got out of that home room thing a long time ago. Well, it's a home room too. Yeah, that's true. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I'm ready to travel on. on that. And, you know, we have that privilege. It's an awesome privilege to have access as human beings, mere human beings, to the very presence of the Godhead. Wow. And so we have that confidence, and you see, to enter in. That's our word here. We've seen it before. I'm going to look at two other passages, Hebrews 3:6. We go back early. It's not an unfamiliar word in this book. In Hebrews 3:6, it says, "But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house are we, since we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm without end." See, we hang on to, we hold fast. We don't throw away, we hold fast. And we talked about the change there when we were there, but that's been a while, a long time ago. Let's go to Hebrews 4:16. 4:16 uses our word confidence. These are not the only times it's used in here, but I want these key. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need or a timely help." Confidence. If you have confidence in relationship to the creator of the universe, you should be able to have that same confidence as you live here in him there, because he takes care of you here. Confidence. Not afraid to speak on it. I don't know. Some people think I'm going crazy, but at least they're not in my house all the time. Because I tend to verbalize a little bit, and I'm not talking to myself. I talk to somebody else. And and I tend to just say, "Lord, this and Lord, that." And it's like you say, some people might think I'm going over the edge. Maybe I am. No, I've done that so long. I was over the edge long ago in that matter, this thing of having confidence. Because you have great recompense, great reward, great payment of wages, and this idea, this great, as a result of this confidence in this life, yeah, they lost everything. And we saw last week they have a single possession, which I believe is a big fat possession with all kinds of parts, which involves what they have in Christ, but a single possession. But the beauty of it all is, what we will get when we see our Savior. I know why he didn't give us the list. Too many people will be trying to commit suicide, and that wouldn't be good. Wanted to get there in a hurry. Only thing, you got to have a little better eschatology than that. That is, you have to know what's going to come. We're not all going to get it all, in increments. When we die, we'll go into the presence of the Lord, but we're going to go together in the rapture. When we join up with these remnants of these bodies and catch, we meet the Lord in the air, and that will be a group thing in that matter. Hebrews 2:2 uses this word, Hebrews 2:2, yeah, verse 2 works. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's a negative thing. Everything you did wrong, you're going to get paid for it. It's a picture of that. That's a negative, and so I have it that way in the bulletin. Here you have a positive. We also have a positive in chapter 2, 11, verse 2. It's not 11, 2. I'll skip that, we'll just stick here. I would have had that changed in my other notes. I think I did that. Okay, let's go to verse 36. I'm going to work the first part of 36 as we go into this, because the first part of 36 says, "For you guys have need of patience." Need means that somebody is lacking something. The word "have" here is a term that it says something you have absolutely right now. It's a certain thing. You have a need. You guys in the verb, and I have broken the verb in my notes, so I have it there. These are the Hebrew Christians. They all have this need. It's a lacking of a something that's necessary. These Hebrews did have some problems, some of them at least. This word need is found back in 5:12, where it talks about these same people, at least a portion of them, and it says, for when you, and in 5:12 it says, for when for the time, I'm reading two fours and they weren't coming out together, you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again the ABCs of the oracles of God, the first principle. The ABCs. You got to go back to school and learn how to do whatever you do. It was rather interesting talking to Debbie when she was down and she came through on Monday on the fly and talking to her about something she has to do. She has to learn how to print again. They quit teaching cursive quite a long time ago in public schools. And so the teachers were taught to teach a kind of printing. And what they have done is have changed that kind of printing. And so if a teacher is going to write on the board in order to be an example to the students to form the letters the way they need to be formed, she is to be the example. So Debbie has had to learn ABCs all over again, and she's only taught, 25 years. And so she's having fun with that because she says everything she buys in teacher stores and that sort of thing all have that other, and she gave me the names of the, I call them fonts since I'm computer oriented on it. And so she has to learn to do that. And she keeps finding herself doing it differently, doing it the way she used to, because she's done it so many years. And so she's having quite an interesting challenge so she can make sure her first graders form their letters the way they need to. Uniformity is, of course, very, very important in public education. Except, anyway, no comment on that matter. So here we have the fact they need to go back to school and start all over, as it were. They were saved, but they forgot the ABCs of how to live the Christian life. The more Christians you know, the more you find out there are a lot of people that have that same problem. They cannot articulate anything that is basic to their Christian faith. They are susceptible to every attack of any spiritual enemy they have. They have no idea that Satan gets the blame for it all. And so it becomes a problem. Furthermore, in 5:12, it says they have a need and they need milk. Not food, not strong food, not meat. They'd say meat in the AV. It's just not solid food. They cannot assimilate anything but milk. And some of these folks in churches, and we've used that term, people kind of caught on when I've used it, they're doing well to get dehydrated water. And that makes a pretty strong point. If you think that one through, they need solid food and not milk. They have a need in 7:11 for a heavenly high priest. That need, the Christ is so important to us as a high priest. It says, if therefore maturity were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest? See, there's a need for another priest, to rise up after the order of Melchizedek, not to be called after the order of Aaron. There was a need for a different priest because the Aaronic priesthood was a failure. The Aaronic priesthood was designed to try to curb the sin nature. It was designed to try to accomplish that. And here it says, you have a need for patience. Now, what is patience? Hupomone is our word. And the word patience has the idea of bearing up under or abiding under circumstances. Now, the important word in that for your understanding is the word circumstances. Because circumstances, I mean, you say, I need patience with my kid, or I need patience with somebody on the job. No, you don't need patience as a Christian. You need long suffering. That's a different word. That deals with people. Patience deals with circumstances. And this is an endurance under trial or stress, as we look at it here. I mean, you have this stress issue and this pressure issue that is going on in this matter. And so, he who takes his fingers out from the pages he's preaching from has to look it up again. And so this you need to have patience. And what is he talking? What's the context? What are the circumstances? Persecution, tribulation, all kinds of pressure. You know, it's going to be over. And it's kind of interesting to think that. You know, we all have circumstances of life where things happen and you can hardly wait for them to be over. You'd rather not. And I think of, I talked to someone this week. When I was walking on my way to Dale's place, stopped, talked, and she had had all of her teeth removed and implants put in. Her husband said, you have to eat. So she had them removed and the implants in. So she was doing pretty good. But you know, I think she was happy. She said, most of the problems are gone now. You know, I was surprised. It's only a few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks. When you have issues, I'm sure Rosa was glad to get through that surgery and have some of that pain let up. You look forward to that, and it's hard to be patient, isn't it, in that circumstance? I didn't have any surgery like hers, but in college I had some. The worst part was my surgery was during the first week of school. So it happened to be a double hernia surgery. And in those days, they didn't do it very quickly. And I ended up back in school for the last part of that week, walking like an old man. Because everything is attached to your abdominal cavity in your abdomen, and to stand up straight was so painful. I didn't need a cane, but I sure probably would have liked one. I was too proud. I wanted to stand up as much as I could. That's peer pressure when you're in college. You know, walking in the dorm. What is wrong with you? Well, after they heard, you can hardly wait for that to be over. It was too late, though. I still couldn't play high school football because I was in college when I got the surgery done. And my mother insisted that I couldn't play with that hernia. When I get it fixed in, I wasn't where I could play football. Patience under the circumstance, holding out under that circumstance. And this word patience is found here. We are going to see it in 12:1 when we get over to chapter 12. And that's used of an athletic event when in 12:1 it says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run with patience. whatever circumstances as we run in that matter. The Gatorade woman, do I want to call her a woman? Girl athlete of the high school athlete of the year was a sophomore in high school. A runner. I mean, she looked so much like a kid in Sports Illustrated. But she was the one who took it all. She had broken records. She was a winner. The stress, the pressure of the races that she ran did not, she ran regular track and field and she ran cross country. And what was she? I think she's 5'6". Not a very big gal. They said she had a natural stride. And the guy that was chosen was a junior who was going into his senior year, and he was able to get out of his senior year and to go and go to USC as a quarterback. And I don't think he'll be playing this year, but he still won that award in that matter. Patience under circumstances in that matter. I've got a note in here that we have this word, patience is found in 10:32 when he says, you endured a great flight. The word endured is the word patience in a verb form. It's in 12:2, 12:3, 12:7. We won't go there, concept. And so having completely done the desirous will of God, kind of doesn't hurt to know what the will of God is, does it? To be doing it? How can you do something you do not know? A lot of Christians say, I'm doing the will of God, and they have no idea what it is. So they just think that they're little automatons, and God's going to get them through his will. No, it's nice to know what it is, and we would go through the will of God material again, but we don't have time to do that. But it means you do the will of God. At a point, I mean, he looks at life as doing the will of God as a whole. It's an aorist here. The will of the God, and that is the Father. Now, let's go on in the verse, and I've split it here, that you might receive the promise. The promise. When God promises, he keeps his promises. When we as Christians build our comprehension of the word promise on what we see among human beings, we don't have much faith in promise, do we? Human beings make promises rather often, even promises that are practically sacred. They say today over 50% of marriages end in divorce. And those wedding promises or wedding vows are not kept. And those vows were made. Now, it's interesting. They're a promise, a committal. And you see a lot of issue times where there are promises made where people don't keep them. I know I'm a little suspicious of promises. In some ways. And I donated my car to a charity. Bang, bang. And I donated to the NRA. And my concern was that somewhere between that and the auction, when they get it all taken care of, that they promise somebody's going to not keep the promise in between. So what did I do? I made sure that I got on the DMV website and made a note that I had transferred that car to the auction company. Because I wasn't sure about promises, and I certainly didn't want to be paying somebody's tickets or that kind of thing, because as quick as I got that car, goodbye insurance on it. And so it went away this week. I don't trust human promises real often. don't read biographies or autobiographies if you don't want to learn bad things about promises. How many times do people make promises they don't keep? And that's a lot of what biography is written about. And I'm reading right now. There was a promise made that would have involved millions of dollars that was not kept. And as a result, somebody did not get what they deserved or what they had earned, because a promise was, oh, we're going to fix that. It's going to happen and you'll get royalties. And it didn't happen. And so what happens when suddenly they go to court and you find out you were getting $75,000 a year for some royalties, and after the court said they owe you money on the rest of it, then it changed to $1 million a year. It's a bit of a difference, isn't it? And the promises were not kept. And it's true all over the place. I fought many times about this thing between Hitler and Stalin. They made a promise. They had a treaty. About blew the world apart when they understood it. It just was terribly unstable. Hitler didn't mean a thing. He was going to go through Barbarossa, which is the invasion of Russia. And he broke that very promise. It happens everywhere on that. Don't listen to the news. You'll hear more of that too. And so he said, you will receive the promise. God makes a promise. It's a real McCoy. It is going to happen. Our faith is based upon the promises of God in that matter. Standing on the promises was a good song to sing today. Because when God makes a promise, it's going to happen. And so we have a hope as a result of that promise. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and that's right around the corner from where we are in chapter 11, verse 1. And so faith is hope, knowing that God is going to keep his promise, and faith, we just don't know when. It's going to happen. And we'll look at that when we get there, and that matters. And so the promise, and that's a blessing to understand that we have this promise, and it's the basis for our faith. And so he talks about promises, and in the middle section of the notes, you have the stats. I didn't plan to go through them because I'm saving that, sort of. I touched it on as we've gone through that we were there in 4:1, 6:12, 6:15. But I want to go back over and try to systematize it so you can see it later if the Lord tarries. And so we have our promises are special. Just don't forget, when God made promises, and I want to go to three other passages, and that involves 8:6. In 8:6 it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established, and we looked at the word established, which was enacted on better promises. The covenant he cut with us, that he made with us, has better promises. Read the Old Testament, and if you read it objectively and don't try to misapply it, you'll find out you have something better in almost every one of them. One of the first series that I did here was what we call a series of sermons in contrast. I'd preach an Old Testament passage that people loved, and then I'd show them how they got something better in grace. It was a fun series. I still remember it because it was so much fun doing that. Then I suppose we went not quite a year going through some of those promises. And some of those fun, fun promises, we have something a whole lot better, and we still cling to the not-so-good promises and forget the better ones in that matter. So we have better promises. I liked Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15, we were here. And in 9:15, what did it say? It says, and for this cause he, that is Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. That's kind of a nice promise, isn't it? We have an inheritance forever future. It's a promise. If I made it, it wouldn't be reliable, but God made it, and that's perfectly reliable in that matter. And how do I know? Look at 10:23. We were there earlier. It says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for faithful is he that promised. The one who promised is absolutely 100% faithful or reliable. That's awesome. That's a good word. That we can use awesome and we're not overusing it in that matter. And we'll soon receive that which has been promised. And we see that here in 10:36. Now let's go to 37 and we will tag this out. In 37 it says, for yet a little while. Some of you tag along in an interlinear and you can see some weird things going on in 37. Because you have two words right together that are the same. Hosan are the two words. I have a note in the bottom line earlier, it says so-so. It says for yet a little teeny bit is the way I'd like to do it. The one coming will come. The one who's coming uses two different words here for come. Erkamai is the word, the first one, which is the most common. And he uses that to say he's on his way and he's coming. The other one just describes coming as a whole. It's aiko. It's a future active. He will come. He's on his way as it is, uses a present participle, but he's going to come in the future. Thing is, he doesn't have to travel like we would have to travel to get to Mars. I don't know whether Elon Musk is going to send another Tesla toward Mars or not. That was a pretty good publicity gimmick when he set that up and out in that matter. But look how long it's going to take to go to Mars. Third heaven is far, far, far beyond that, and he travels at the speed of thought. I'm kind of ready to travel at the speed of thought. Without the inhibitions that take place because of the laws of the universe. When he comes, it happens very shortly from his point of view. And then it goes on and says the last punch here is he will not take his time. He will not delay. He will not tarry. Good old tarry is a Old English 1600s word. The verb here is from the word chronos, which is a word for time. Because he's not going to take his time. He's not going to find excuses not to come. When it is time, as the Godhead has provided a date, he will be here right on time. I wrestle time sometimes. And when I say I wrestle it, I have this Thursday night event that usually takes place. And Thursday night, I usually tend to end up going out to dinner because I get together with my son and daughter-in-law and grandson. I'll call my son in the morning somewhere around noonish, and I'll say, okay. He'll say, meet me at 6:30 at fill in the blank. So, guess who gets there on time? No, I don't get there on time. I'm usually 10 minutes early. So I have learned I go and I reserve a table. I get a table. Then I wait Watch the door. They're not usually that late, but I'm so much of an on-time person that it's kind of bugs me sometimes when I've waited 5 minutes and they're not there. There's no delay. I mean, there are three of us that have this schedule to be there on time. He sometimes comes from work. She comes from work. I come from home. Well, I come from Costco usually. That's when I do my grocery shopping. And be there on time. And I'm always concerned. They say, Dad, you gotta have a cell phone. Because if you had a cell phone, then you could call us if you were going to be late. No, they should say, Dad, you should have a cell phone so we can call you if we're going to be late. You know? This matter of delay. Only one time have I really been caught without, could have used a cell phone then. I finally gave up and went somewhere else and I didn't get told that they weren't going to be there on that. Is that a delay? No, it was a communication problem. When Christ comes back, there's not going to be anything to interfere with his coming. He's got it set up so we get off of planet Earth without interference. We meet him in the air, and when he comes in the air, there will be no interference between the heavenly throne room and the atmosphere of planet Earth. And so we meet him as clouds in the air. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. Or, let's turn that around, like I think it was originally, today, perhaps, when we understand that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity and this day. May you bless us as we think on these thoughts. We're again thankful for your word. It's pertinent. It's special. It's encouraging. We're thankful that we can have confidence. And that confidence is at the right hand as we relate to you through the Son. And when you look and you see us in the Son. And that gives us a reason to be confident or to be bold. It gives us a reason to be patient because we know that you are in charge. And when you make promises, you're going to bring them to pass. And we are already have a reservation to participate in those very promises that you've given. Thank you so much, Father. And we'll thank you as you bless the rest of the day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.